that we are faced with today. I've entitled it the sermon this morning, In Search of Treasure. I stepped into Peter's office the other day and just said, I have to take a break, because whichever scripture passage I look to, it always points there. It's just a continual. I'm being overloaded. Anyway, so we could have read the whole passage. We could read many different passages this morning, and they would be applicable. The songs that Sharon chose are applicable, and so much of that reminded me of some of the things that I have written down. And so the title of this message then is In Search of Treasure. And I think the reason I chose it is because I think that it is the mission, or it's everybody's on the same mission in this world. Everybody is in the search of treasure of some sort. What we think treasure is the difference in how we look for it or what we are looking for. And so many people don't see God as being the greatest treasure. Many Christians say that God is their greatest treasure. But the evidences of their life and the choices, the actions that they take, sometimes disagree with their words. And so over the summer, and I like to think that we are still in summer even though we had snow, our series was on practicing faith. And so when we believe in faith that God is the one and only God, then there should be evidences of that in our life. I'm going to get out a couple of props here this morning. A little bit of a visual for you. I don't know how effective these are going to be. Who recognizes this? There's a couple of hands. It's what we call a sensory bin. And so what is a sensory bin? Well, it's primarily for the use in teaching youngsters. And so Linda picked this up a little while ago. And I said, what in the world is this? And she says, well, you put different things in here, and the youngsters can dig around in there, and they can learn sensations, textures, and so on and so forth. And so sometimes we also play games with this, and then you fill it with sand. I obviously didn't fill it with sand this morning or some other thing, and then you hide different things in there, and then there's a treasure hunt, so to speak. And so then I've also brought a couple of tools that we may want to use in the search of our treasures. And so I brought a spoon. Now, depending on what you're looking for, you may or may not want to use this. If you're an archaeologist, you may want to use a spoon. You may also want to use something like this, which is a paintbrush. And so when you're discovering delicate material, then you want to be very careful in how you expose it. What are you looking for? I brought this tool. I actually don't know what this is. It looks to me like something that the gardener would use to pull out weeds, to isolate a weed and to pull it out. But I'm thinking it can dig and it can expose, and so this may be a good tool. A little bit of a larger garden spade. I have a few others here as well. You can see that I don't use this one very often. It's a little on the rusty side. But a spade, when we want to uncover things, we need, you know, it would take me a long time to uncover it if I were to use it with this or with the spoon. And then one that maybe a few of you have used here in the past little bit, what I call a potato fork. There's a few other items that I thought that maybe I should bring in, but I don't have access to them, and neither do they fit. Things like a hoe, to drive a big John Deere or Caterpillar hoe in here might not be appropriate. If I had filled this sensory bin with sand. And I told you that there was a treasure in there. And asked you to come up and select a tool to find this treasure. What you think is in this, what you think is the treasure in here is going to determine what you are going to use to dig. And so you may use the pitchfork, or it's not a the potato fork. You may also just dive in there with your hands and say, well, it's just sand, I'm just going to go at it. And some of you would be very reckless with it. You would just go at it because I want to find this treasure. But what if the treasure is an egg? Chances are the reckless individual is going to squash the treasure before he finds it. And when he finds it, the treasure will no longer be a treasure, will be of no use. Kenny Rogers sang a song. I'm a lover of music, and I like all sorts of music, and so then different songs pop into my head sometimes. And so the song that Kenny Rogers sang, he didn't write it, is If You Want to Find Love. And so it goes, the chorus goes like this: if you want to find gold, go looking in the mountains. If you want to find silver, go digging in stones. If you want to find heaven, go reading in the Bible. If you want to find love, go looking at home. And so maybe it's not a song that we want to base our theology or our doctrines on, but there's still truths that are involved in this. And that is, you have to know what it is that you're looking for to be effective in searching for it. Talking to Jerry Unruh last weekend, he told me about some of his gold mining adventures. And so he tells me how they determine or how he studies where he's going to go and look for this stuff. And he doesn't actually look on the surface. He looks on the underneath. That's where he goes and looks, and through seismic and other types of steps. And then he knows where the higher probability is of finding gold. And so that's where he's going to go and look. How you look for something is determined by what you think you're going to find. If you think you're going to find an egg in here, you're going to be a little more careful. If you think you're going to find a rock, then we can just go at it. Not quite as fragile. If I hide a lump of coal in this bin and fill it with sand, doesn't matter. A lump of coal really doesn't have a whole lot of value to us. But maybe if I hide the latest smartphone in here, you're probably not going to dig in there with a potato fork. You might, but how you use it would be different. So when I was going to Bible school, I had my head stuck in a book most every day. And so one day I was helping Ashton with something. It was some homework that he was doing. And so we ran across a word in his homework. And he didn't understand this word, and so he asked me, what does this word mean? And so I said, well, why don't you go and get the dictionary? And then he said to me something that exposed a little bit of what I had been doing. He said, Dad, with you, it's always the same thing. You're always looking for answers. It's either the dictionary or the Bible, but you're always looking for answers. Well, yeah. And so that's what I had been doing. I wish it were still like that today. And I'll be a little honest with you, and one of the verses that I'm going to share with you a little bit later on is a reflection in part of the reason why it means something to me. But in Bible school, I was reading the Bible all the time. There was assignments that were due, and they required that I read the Bible and find the answers. So I was reading the Bible. Now, as pastor of the church, I also read the Bible. I read it as part of my job because I need to know, I need to be able to share it with you. But I also prepare for Bible studies, and I also prepare for sermons, and I also prepare for needing to know what the Scripture says if I'm going to help anybody through understanding what it says. But is the Bible my passion? Do I read it because it brings me life? Or do I just read it because it's my job? I'm excited that you are here this morning. I think that church is a great place to find treasure. Actually, I think the church is the place to find the greatest treasure in the world. But church is only a great place to find treasure if what is taught here comes from the Word of God. In John 10:10, we read the words of Jesus, and he says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." And so this, the thief there is Satan, the devil. But he says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." And then Paul tells us in Timothy, or Paul tells Timothy, to command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's found in 1 Timothy 6:17. It is God who provides everything for us. But do we believe it? Or do we believe that it's the hard work of our hands that provides for us? So is it God? Or is it the hard work of our hands? How we view that is going to determine where we're going to look for treasure. Because if our treasure comes from the hard work of our hands, I'm going to go out and do harder work. If my treasure comes from God, then I'm going to seek a relationship with God. John tells us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." That's found in 1 John 2:15. And so this is not to say that you can't enjoy the things of this world, because the verse in Timothy says that God has given us everything for our enjoyment. But when our love shifts from God to the things that God has given us, we start having a problem. The passage that Rosalind read for us, she could have continued, and there's lots more there, and I'm just going to pull a couple of little things out. The verse, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" The question is asked. Well, this isn't just a question for young men. It's also a question for old men. It's also a question for women, both young and old. And the answer is the same for all of them. How can we keep our way pure? Well, by living according to your word, living according to God's word. But if we're going to live according to God's word, then it only stands to reason that we must know God's word. We must discover it. We must dig for it as we dig for treasure. We must go search for the things that we believe will bring us life. A few verses later, the psalmist says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I have hidden it in my heart. It means that at some point I must have taken it in. And if I'm going to hide it in my heart, chances are, if you are a memorizer, unless it comes really, really easy to you, it means you've probably read it more than once. If you've just read it once, you're probably not going to hide it in your heart. The other thing about this verse is that the individual who writes it has taken the sin issue seriously. He doesn't want to sin against God. This thought can be overwhelming. Sinning against God can be overwhelming for us. And for years, I didn't like to read my Bible. Because every time I would pick it up, it would be discouraging for me. The only thing that it would do for me is it would point out every place where I was doing something wrong. It was my place where I rejected religion. And I actually rejected Christianity, not wanting to reject Christianity, just wanting to reject religion. But I was discouraged because there was nothing that was encouraging me in my way of life. So I was sharing with a friend the other day that many people have a bad view of God. The world is full of them. They have a bad view about God. But I said, why is it this way? Why do we have this bad view about God? And so I explained it like this, in this analogy. I said, I go to God and I ask him if it would be okay for me to put my hand into the fire. I'm asking for permission. He is my friend, going and saying, God, I want to put my hand in the fire. Can I put my hand in the fire? God says, no, Russ, the fire is going to hurt you. Don't put your hand in the fire. I say, but God, have you looked out at the fire? The fire is interesting. It kind of draws me in. I find, like, please, can I put my hand in the fire? And God says, he doesn't change his mind. He says, the fire is going to hurt you. So I get angry with God. I said, you're so mean. You don't ever let me have any kind of fun. You suck all the joy out of my life. You won't even let me put my hand into the fire. Why won't you do that? I've viewed God as bad because God isn't going to let me do what I want to do, even though it's going to hurt me. And so some of us reject God because he doesn't support us in our decisions, our wants, our desires. And so we stop going to him for advice. We stop digging in the word for advice. Because ultimately we have determined that the word of God no longer holds the treasure that I'm after. When I am in step with God, I see him as good. But when I'm out of step with God, I see him as bad. He's restricting me. Sure, we still want God's salvation. None of us wants to go to hell. But we really don't want God to influence us in every aspect of our lives. And so this reminds me of another one of these stories from PRBI. As part of our duties as students, we needed to help in some of the work that was happening on campus. Practical work experience is what they called it. And so this one semester, they decided that I should be a librarian. Anyway, I knew how to operate the library, I knew how to find my books in the library, I knew all of these things. But I didn't think that was my cup of tea. But anyway, and so this one day while I'm doing my shift, one of my classmates comes in and says, I'm doing research for my position paper on this assignment. Oh, I said, which one did you choose? And she told me which one she had chosen to do her position paper on. I don't remember that anymore. I said, well, okay, this is the section over here. If you look in this section, you're going to find it. And so she went into that section, pulled out a couple of books, signed them out, went into the reading area, started skimming through them. Pretty soon she was back, handed them back in, went and got a couple of more, went back out. Then she says to me, after a while, she says, Russ, what do you do if you can't find an author that agrees with your position on the matter? I said, well, you have a couple of options. You can either assume that you have the wrong position and change your position, or you can be the first author to write something about that position and then somebody else who carries the same position as you would then be able to go and get backup. Right? I don't know what she did in the end, but I know that she had a dilemma, and I'm fairly certain that she hasn't written a book on her position. I want to read Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. It's just one of those psalms that kind of just continues to dig into this whole idea. But it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteousness altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This passage is all about searching after God and his ways, because God's ways are right. They are the hallmark. They are the target. And it's also about having God's ways reflected in the life of the author. And so is this my desire, or am I scared to open the book of the Bible? Because when I open the book, does it just restrict me? Do I feel like the Bible is trying to suck the joy out of my life? Sometimes I feel like that. Psalm 19:4. Lennon often says this. She says, life is all about choices. You need to choose. And so I have to choose in my mind, in my heart, that I will determine that the word of the Lord is the ultimate treasure. After I've made that decision, the rest of my decisions start falling in line. Psalm 19:4 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that it is perfect? Because if the law of the Lord is perfect, then I should be going to it every time. I should constantly be looking in the law of the Lord for direction in my life. The assurance of salvation came into my mind. I thought, this is part of it. This is a part of it. I think the reason that many of us struggle, or many people struggle with the assurance of salvation, is because that they don't dig into the word and they don't really know what God says. So I don't know what God says, and so I don't have assurance of salvation. Others are so sure that they are saved, and yet when you're asking them to tell you about it, you know, what is it that makes that gives you this salvation? They can't tell you about it. Well, where's your proof? Where's your evidence? Well, I don't actually know. But I'm pretty sure I'm saved. Don't we want proof? I know we walk by faith, not by sight, but it's not a blind faith. We have the book. I shared with the board the last week about my prayer life. And some of the questions that I ask when I pray. When I pray, am I looking for guidance from the Holy Spirit, or am I looking for the Holy Spirit to just put a stamp of approval on my ideas? I think it's the same thing as the story of this lady looking for a book that's going to tell her and agree with her position, but she can't find it. So what's she going to do? Do we open the Bible with the same kind of desires? And when we don't find the answers we are looking for, then we just go to another place and we find the people who will tell us what we want to hear? A little while ago, I had someone tell me, no one is supporting me. Why does no one support me in a decision that he wanted to make? Maybe it's a sign. If you can't find support, maybe it's a sign. The young lady in my class, the gentleman that I talked to, reminded me of this verse in Proverbs. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, but its end is the way of death. It's found in Proverbs 14:12, in 1625. Does the Bible tell us what we want to hear? And so in 2 Timothy 3, in 1 to 5, we read these words. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. But these people have a form of godliness. And so I think this is a warning to the church, to Christians. They have a form of godliness. Why are they have a form of godliness? Because they have used part of the scriptures. So I think it's a warning for us not to be smug, not to get smug in our own thinking. Know the word so that you can live lives that are pure. The words of Jesus were recorded in John 8:31, where he is saying to those Jews who had believed in him, so they are already believers, if you continue in my word, then you are true disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Satan also believes, and he trembles. But Satan is not a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet that's what we are as Christians. It's our definition as Christians. Not believers in Jesus Christ, but followers of Jesus Christ. And so if I want to follow Jesus Christ, then I must know him. Not just believe in him. I must know him so that I can follow him correctly. Paul said at the end of 2 Timothy 3 in verses 16 and 17, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so maybe this is another one of our problems. Maybe I don't actually want to be equipped for every good work. Because if I'm equipped, then I'm no longer inadequate. And I can do the work. And somebody's going to say, well, you're really good at this. You should step in over here. Yeah, but I don't want to. Yeah, but you're really good at it. God has gifted you with this. But if I'm not equipped for the work, then I won't be asked. And some of us, I think, are there. I think we like to be, not to be asked. The other thing with it is that when we dig into the Word of God, we discover things. And when we've discovered something, then we can no longer claim innocence. The responsibility of following through with what I've learned then falls on me. Second Timothy 4. Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. Time is coming. We don't have to look very far to see it, and maybe we don't even have to look past our own lives. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the Spirit that you received, or a different gospel than the one that you accepted, you put up with it quite easily. What? Yeah, we're quite open to the opinions of others. Let's take all those opinions in. We're quite easy for it. And then in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, he says, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The reality here is that there are many doctrines that are out there, and it should be no surprise to us. They've been out there, well, I don't know how long, but longer than I can remember. Our situations don't change God's stance on sin. But many will say that you don't know my situation. We believe one way until salvation, until a difficult situation hits our family or our friends. And then we go hunting in Scripture for a loophole to allow us to live according to our desires. So then sometimes I hear stories where they then put the Bible aside. The answer isn't in the Bible that tells me I can continue to live this way. So he put the Bible aside, put the church aside. Ultimately, they've put God aside because he doesn't condone their decision. Because God isn't the greatest treasure anymore. Scripture will point to the treasure, true treasure. Treasure that will equip us to live, but not only to live, but also to die. So how am I doing spiritually? Question I ask myself. Question I will ask of you. Do I feel empty? Do I feel dry? Does the Word of God bring life into my life? This time of the year is a great time. Because we have things like Sunday school that starts up. We have small group Bible studies that start up. We have all sorts of opportunities for us to dig in and to dig into the Word. Peter Rempel needs to hear about you if you are leading a small group Bible study. Peter Rempel also wants to hear about you if you are interested in studying, in getting involved in one, because he wants to connect the two. And we want to give opportunities for where we can grow. But as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we don't only just grow in knowledge, but that we also grow in grace, His grace. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3 warns us that knowledge puffs up, and God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble, as stated in 1 Peter 5, 5 and James 4, 6. And I share this verse with you that I talked about earlier. And so I read it a while ago, I don't remember when. But when I read it, I felt compelled to print it out and put it on my desk. It says this, John 5, 39 and 40. It says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I have to know him. I want to know him. In a relationship, we know one another. We can have all the knowledge of Scriptures and yet never begin to live because we actually don't come to Jesus. That's where it starts. But when that starts, I no longer just want to believe in Jesus, but I want to follow him, so I want to know him. There is life in Jesus, and without Jesus, there is no life in knowledge. Without Christ, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so I encourage you to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verses found in Isaiah 64:6 and Philippians 2:12. Not my words, words of Scripture. And never cease the search of true treasure. So what is true treasure? Christ. Turn with me to Job. I'm going to finish in Job this morning. Job chapter 28, I'll be reading out of the NIV, and I want to read the whole chapter. There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the darkest, in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft. In places forgotten by the foot of man, far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as a fire, as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows the hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. No lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults a flinty rock, lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rocks. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It's not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx and sapphires. Neither gold nor crystals can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are worthy of mention, and the price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden in the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and he appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of the words in Scripture that says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him." And so, Father, my prayer is this, that you will continue to draw people to yourself. Father, in this process of drawing people to yourself, that they will find a joy in searching after your precepts, that they will want to live lives that are holy, and that they will know the grace when they fail in that respect. Father, you have saved us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us because we could not live this holy life. Father, I pray that people would accept that by faith, that they would truly know what that means, and that they would have a desire to grow in their faith. So, Father, open their eyes, their ears, and their hearts to understand the things of their word, of your word. Give them a desire to go searching for this treasure. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.